Good morning. It is good to see all of you today. I'm excited to open up the book of Hebrews this morning and continue in our study as we look at the better ministry of Jesus. I think the book just gets better and better, and perhaps it's designed that way. I don't know. We're going to be in chapter 8 this morning. We're going to be looking at this superior ministry that Jesus now has as our great high priest. And so if you will, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 8, if you'll just follow along. The author of Hebrews writes this, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. What does it mean to minister? Ever thought about that before? I think maybe the word has sort of fallen out of common use over time. We don't use it as much as we used to. Really, the only time we really hear it maybe is when it's time for a wedding or for a funeral. You need someone to a minister who can perform the wedding or the funeral. We need a minister. But of course, even just recently, we looked at the topic of the priesthood of all believers. This was probably 2 or 3 months ago. I don't really remember at this point. What is time, you know? We looked at this topic that we are all priesthood. We are all priests. The priesthood of all believers, that we're all ministers of Christ in some way. And so when we break down that word and we start to look at it, we see, well, what is a minister? What is ministry? It's service. It has to do with serving. In other words, as we look at it, we see that to be a minister is to act on behalf of others for their benefit. Now, of course, we looked at this in terms of the priesthood of all believers, and of course, this is the direction that all of human history was supposed to go. Adam was to be, in some sense, a priest, king. he was to tend and to serve. You remember we looked back in Exodus where God, at that scary exploding mountain, said to Moses that all of these people are going to be priests. It's going to be a priesthood, a kingdom of priests, which means they will approach me themselves. And all the people said, no, thank you. This is scary. And so they appointed Moses to act in their place. We looked at that and we looked forward into the New Testament where now the Spirit indwelling us, we are a royal priesthood. And so that means in some way we're all ministers. We all minister to one another. We are called, the New Testament says, all over the place to serve one another, to be of mutual help. I know many people who don't seem to have a problem when it comes to ministering. But they have a big problem when it comes to being ministered to. We often want to help, but we don't want to receive help when we need it. Maybe we say we don't want to feel like a burden, or in some sense we feel like maybe we aren't worthy to receive the help that others have to give. There's certainly a whole conversation in that, but if we're going to take it all the way to the top this morning, we're going to look this morning at the ministry of Jesus, our great high priest. And just thinking in terms of what is ministry as service to other, it's kind of this mind-boggling idea that the New Testament text here in Hebrews calls Jesus a minister for us, isn't it? That he would serve us. And so our text today, and for the next few weeks really, in 8, 9, and 10, it centers around the superiority of Jesus, our great high priest, who serves his people. What a thought. And if you remember, we talked about this a little bit last week, the context of this section, the writer is speaking about the great confidence that we can have in Christ. Not to doubt, but to draw near in boldness. And the way that he's going to do that is not by highlighting how wonderful we are. There's just not a whole lot to highlight there, is there? In fact, that would totally miss the point of Hebrews. The reason that we can have a boldness to enter into the throne room, as the writer says in chapter 10, is not because of us, but because of this superior minister and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have a confidence to draw near in boldness because what we are seeing in our text today, that the one who serves us as high priest is none less than the Messiah, the truly God and truly man who accomplished fully the salvation of his people. And so I want to look this morning at these three important elements about his ministry. Notice first, the author describes Jesus as sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven in verse 1. This is something that we say or think about or sing about so often that we probably just pass right by it. It rolls off our tongues and we don't necessarily think about the implications of what this means. But look at this for a moment, what he says in verse 1. First, he's telling you that all this that he's talking about, the point of it is to say that we have this kind of high priest. And then describes him, one who is seated. It's the important word. At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, those are also all important words, but we're looking at the word seated here. See, I think it probably doesn't catch our eyes as something that we've just heard many times, but this concept, this word seated at the right hand of God is major. Now, of course, I don't know about you, at this point, I just have a permanent marker in my Bible in Psalm 110, because that's what the writer of Hebrews is going back to and talking the whole time, over and over again. But the author of Hebrews is once again making an allusion to this Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That is, David, who is king in a biblical sense here, an earthly sense, king over all the earth. Not that he's some type of divine figure, but in the sense that he is the leader of the biggest nation in the world. And he's talking about these two that he's calling his Lord. Well, who is it that David could possibly be calling above him? The word Lord, you'll see it if you're looking at it, there's two different fonts there, perhaps. The first one is in all caps, and the second one, the O and the R and the D are lowercase. It's two different Hebrew words. The one is the word Yahweh, of course, Jehovah, Jehovah God, we know that one. The other one is just the word Adonai, which just means master. And so the question is, well, who is David calling his master? You say, well, God, certainly. Well, what's the difference between Yahweh and Adonai here? There seem to be two different people that he's talking about. And it's clear that David is talking about the one who is greater than he, who the Lord God speaks to. And of course, by the time we get to the New Testament, we know clearly what David knew, that the Father was speaking to the Son here. And what Jehovah, Yahweh God, says to his Son, who is also God, as Pastor Phil just prayed, he said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, we've been through that a couple of different times as we've gone through Hebrews, but perhaps what you've forgotten is this sort of mind-blowing idea that would have been in Israel at the time, that the one in verse 1 is the same one who is spoken of in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then in quotes, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is what we looked at in chapter 7. That the one who sits on the throne as king is also called a priest. Now, we can't have that according to the law. But it's clear that's what he's talking about. In fact, I was reading some Hebrew scholars this week, and they come up with all sorts of different discussions to try to figure out how the person in verse 1 and the person in verse 4 can be two different people, because it just doesn't work for them. They're wrong, of course. The clear implication is that the Lord Jesus Christ is king and priest. The author of Hebrews, he's picking up on this verse 1 again, that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. We're being told about this position, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that proves, in one sense, of course, that he's the greater, better king and priest. But there's something else that's important that's being highlighted by this that we probably miss or maybe aren't aware of. This invitation to sit at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, comes after the work has been completed. And in fact, if we were to go back and we were just to look at the different body postures that Old Testament priests would take, they would never sit. Because sitting implies something, doesn't it? You know what sitting implies, even if you don't think about it. You've been at work all day long and you come home. What do? Other than the dishes and cooking dinner and all the other things that you do. At some point when your work's completed, what do? You sit down. It's a wonderful seat, isn't it? It's one of the best feelings in the world is sitting down. I remember when I first started working my first job, I was 15. I don't think I'd ever stood up for more than 4 hours before. My knees and my feet were just aching. It had been 4 whole hours. That's how pathetic this was. But I got home and just sat and went, wow, that was painful. The Lord Jesus Christ here is sitting. And that's important because the Old Testament priests would not sit. Especially, it doesn't mean they never sat, of course they sat down, but when it refers to their office, what it is that they're doing, they wouldn't be seated, because what they're symbolizing for the people, in one sense, is that this work is ongoing. We are at work. In another sense, you know this, the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, where they would make sacrifice, offer, as we saw in the text last week, for themselves and for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, Yom Kippur. They would enter into the Holy of Holies, and there they would make sacrifice and atonement for sin. And one of the elements in the Holy of Holies is this seat. Well, the mercy seat or the Bema seat. There's no priest in his right mind that would have climbed up there and sat down. It's not his seat. And in fact, the people would stand outside as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, and they would be shaking. We hope he's gone through and done everything he needs to, because if he goes in there and the Lord strikes him down, we're being struck down too. So no way would the high priest walk in there and sit down and relax and kick off his shoes. He would go in there and he'd do his work and he'd come out and he would remain standing, because it meant it has to happen again next year. Standing symbolized that the work was ongoing. High priests always stood because there was always more work to do. Jesus sits. And he sits because his work is finished. Now, just think of that in the context that we talked about last week and a little bit this morning, of this confidence that we have to enter into the throne room of grace and receive mercy and help in time of need. That we're to enter in with boldness. The ground on which we're able to enter in is that Jesus is seated. The work's finished. In other words, we're not called to step into the throne room and tidy up a couple of odds and ends in order that we'll be welcomed in, because the work's been done. Believer, you have to hear this. Your great high priest has finished the work. That does not mean that he's accomplished his task. Now you go pick up the slack. It means it's done. If you're tempted to doubt or to think there's something more you need to do this week, tell yourself that Jesus is sitting. The work is done. What ammo does the scripture give me to convince my soul? Tell yourself that Jesus is sitting. The work is done. Now, number two, look at this. He's a minister of the heavenly sanctuary. The point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. And he's speaking not just of his status as high priest, we've had that discussion, but now he's speaking of his activity as high priest. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. What does it mean here that he's a minister of the true tent or true tabernacle? Does that mean his tabernacle that we walked through in the Pentateuch was a fake tabernacle? Moses constructed a false tabernacle? No, that's not it. Look down at verse 5. He says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. He's explaining what he means by the word true here. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And then he pulls us down to verse 5 and says, speaking of earthly priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent in the wilderness in Exodus, he was instructed by God, And then he quotes Exodus 25:40. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So he's explaining what he means by true. The tabernacle that was on earth was a shadow or a copy of the heavenly things. In other words, the tabernacle that Moses set up and then by extension the temple that was later built after the model of the tabernacle, it wasn't false or wrong in some sense. It was meant to picture a greater reality. Of course, we see that all over the Old Testament, don't we? In some sense, Moses was meant to picture a greater reality. Adam and Noah and Abraham and David. There's all sorts of pictures in the Old Testament that are meant to picture a greater reality. It doesn't mean that Moses was false or that Abraham wasn't real. It's that the sovereign God of creation who writes the story of history places these people and things for us in history and in time that are meant to picture a heavenly reality. And so in that sense, of course, this is the true tabernacle in heaven. What's on earth is meant to picture it. We know this. The tabernacle was meant for a purpose. And we saw a lot of the purpose as we were looking through the Pentateuch. It served in an immediate purpose of allowing a way for a holy God to live amongst his people by separating them. We saw that just even in the construction of the people as they moved around the wilderness and the way that they would set up the tabernacle in the middle with the people around it and the separation of walls. It was this way that a holy God could live amongst a people, a sinful people. And it allowed a system whereby the priests would offer sacrifices for sins and for cleansing. But in no way was this meant to be the final product. Well, in some sense, we have a problem right now, don't we, if that was meant to be the final product. Because I'm not doing any sacrificing this morning. That's not in my job description. I don't even think anybody brought any goats today, did they? In no way was the tabernacle meant to be the final product. Moses even understood this. He's quoting what God said to Moses. As Moses was there, some believe that God actually showed him what the heavenly tabernacle looked like. The word used a number of different times is not build what I've told you, but build what I've shown you. Whether or not it's true that he showed him exactly what it looked like, I don't know. He certainly showed him exactly what he wanted built. But this is why I have such a problem when people say that someday the temple is going to be rebuilt and everything will go back to the way it was in the Old Testament with sacrifice and daily atonement. I mean, is that the picture that we see in Hebrews? Of Jesus being the better high priest, the better word, the better and final sacrifice. But someday we're going to go back to this old system. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. The tabernacle's purpose was always meant to point forward to the greater reality and to reflect the true tabernacle in heaven. And what the text is telling us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in that temple. His work is finished, and from his position of finished work, he ministers. We'll get back to this, but notice Jesus is described as a minister in the holy place, in the true tabernacle. Maybe you're caught off guard too much by the comparison of earthly and true tabernacle, but just look at how Jesus is described. He's a minister. Just think about what we started off talking about. We started off talking about what ministry is. It's service. To minister means to serve. The writer of Hebrews, he's telling us about Jesus here, and he's telling us we have a high priest who's seated because his work of obedience has been fully accomplished, and now from that, he serves us. Wow. Some of you don't want help getting up out of your seat or having a meal brought to you. But this is a whole nother level. Believer, you can't refuse the service of our great high priest. You can't say, thanks for all you've done, but I got it from here. I was just reading in John 13 with Peter, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's the same story. Jesus bends down to wash Peter's feet. And he goes, what are you doing? You're not going to wash my feet. You're the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Of course, Peter says, bathe my whole body then. Because that's how Peter is. Believer, in times of doubt, tell yourself that it is Jesus who is seated, fully completed the work of paying for you, and now it's He that ministers and serves you by applying the work of redemption to you. That's what His ministry is. He is ministering from a position of completed work, applying it fully and perfectly to you. You may say, I just don't feel good enough today. That's okay, because it's Jesus who's serving you. Now, one last thing in connection here with the heavenly tabernacle. Just another proof that the author gives us that Jesus is perfectly fit for the role and that the role was made for Him. He tells us this, which maybe sounds kind of strange. It's good and right that Jesus sits in heaven and not on earth with us today. You see this in verse 4. Maybe this comes across as kind of strange, but he says, if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all. And so He's telling us that it's good that He's seated in the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus told us this in John, in the same section, chapter 14, 15, 16. He told us this in John. He said, it's for our benefit that He goes away. And He said, it was because when He goes, the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will apply the benefits of Christ's work to us. And here He ties this to the fact that His ministry is a heavenly one. He says there can't be an earthly priest, that He can't be an earthly priest, because earthly priests offer gifts according to the law. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. He's picking up on something He started way back in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is where we get a kind of a nice one sentence definition of what it means to be a priest. A priest is someone who acts on behalf of men in relation to God. A prophet acts on behalf of God in relation to men, and a priest acts on behalf of men in relation to God. And what they do, they're appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He starts there in chapter 5 and verse 1. He finally gets back around to it here in chapter 8, verse 3, where he repeats himself and says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, he says, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. In other words, Jesus is a high priest, and He is. Then in connection with His office of priest, He has to have something to offer. Offer to God. Because that's what priests do. You can't remove one from the other. There are no priests who don't offer gifts and sacrifices, and the one who offers gifts and sacrifices is a priest. So it's necessary for this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, also to have something to offer. And so he says, but if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And he's going back to what we saw in chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ does not fill the role of an earthly high priest because he wasn't from Judah. He had to be a Levite. And so he'd be outside of the law's demands for him. Also, his sacrifice was not offered in the temple. So if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Once again, one of the main issues that the author has been highlighting is that the law of Moses has passed away, but that Jesus is a high priest. And to be a high priest, you have to have something to offer. And in fact, Jesus did have something to offer. But he didn't offer something that was a copy and a shadow in a place that was a copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. Because verse 2 says, he is a minister in the holy places in the true tent. Now you have to take all of these elements and put them together. He serves in the true tent as the true and greater high priest. And what the text has been telling us is that the priesthood has a gift and sacrifice that's offered with it. And so we have a true tent. He serves in the true and better tent that all of these things were meant to typify. He himself is the true and better high priest, which means his sacrifice was the true and better one that all of this pointed to. So what he offers is not something in the earthly temple that was meant to point forward to something else. He offered the true sacrifice that was himself. Not in an altar in Jerusalem, not in the earthly holy of holies, but in the presence of the eternal majesty of God in heaven. In other words, he didn't walk into the holy of holies like these earthly priests, offer his sacrifice, and leave to come back next year. He entered into the heavenly holy of holies, offered his sacrifice, and sat down. It means the work is done. Believer, the true and living sacrifice is seated in the true and better tabernacle and ever lives to minister the blessings of God to you. There's not a moment after your salvation that you are in peril of having the work of Christ removed from you, because his ministry is perfect and unending. This is so important to move forward to where we need to get to, is for us to grasp this picture that he's giving to us, that it is the perfect, final and finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he ministers to us, that gives us a boldness and a confidence to enter into his presence with our needs. And the reason that he hears them and the reason that he ministers to us when we bring them to him, and the reason that we are currently being sanctified, is because he has accomplished all of the work. It doesn't mean that we're then told, sit around and do nothing. What it means is that the purpose of humanity, that Adam would be a priest and a king in the garden to tend and to serve, to fill the earth with image bearers and spread the image of God over the globe can finally be fulfilled in us because the issue of sin has been dealt with. That doesn't mean, believer, that you're not going to sin anymore. What it means is that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he has saved us by grace through faith, and he has made us his workmanship, that we will now be able to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. But we can't get those two things backwards. We can't say, since I sinned, and since I didn't do perfectly what I'm supposed to do, that means that in some way I have jeopardized the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. No, what it's meant to do is say, his work is perfect, and your work is imperfect. And since your work is imperfect and his work is perfect, you can enter into the throne room with boldness. Say, Father, I need you and the sacrifice of your perfect Son who covers me. Give me the grace to walk in these good works. And we have that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And in fact, one of the ways that he gives to us now, as we move into a time of the Lord's Supper here, one of the ways he gives us and invites us into his throne room is through this taking of the Lord's Supper together. We as confessing believers, we believe this to be true, that his work is finished. We gather together with this meal and we take it, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who died and was buried and raised for me. And we take these elements and we taste them. And we say, it is his body and blood shed for me that covers me. It's not me that's represented at the table. It's not you that's represented at the table. We come to the table and say, we need him for life. And we come as sinners. How do we approach this table in a worthy manner, as Paul says? We approach it as confessing sinners. I know that I need the Lord Jesus Christ. We approach this table saying, I'm perfect, but I'm just going to do this again this week. That's an unworthy manner. If we approach this table as if we haven't sinned or with sin that has not been dealt with in our lives, that we know is there, we refuse to deal with, that's an unworthy manner to approach the table. He says, come to this table as confessing sinners before a holy God and worship him in this. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. Someone will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. If you are a confessing believer who's ready to take this in a worthy manner, take these elements, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If not, let these elements pass you by. If you're an unbeliever this morning, just take this time to consider this gospel. If you're a believer who has something against your brother or sin that hasn't been dealt with in your life, take this time to deal with that sin. Come back together with us and celebrate. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His work is perfect and finished. On the cross, proclaiming it, he saying, it is finished. That his perfect life, law-fulfilling life, is substituted for our imperfect lives. In his wrath-absorbing death on the cross, his passion substituted for us, that our guilt is removed. That in this divine courtroom in Christ, you have declared us righteous by faith. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished this, that he's been raised from the dead, that as our great high priest, he enters into the Holy of Holies in your presence, offering the sacrifice of himself once for all, and sits down to minister to our needs, to intercede for us, to pray for us. And when we're in need, he hears us and applies the work of his sacrifice. We thank you for your Spirit that he sent. It was good that he went away so that he could send the Spirit who indwells and regenerates us, who puts the church together, a group of like-minded believers, fellowship. Father, we pray that we would be a people who minister one to another. We serve one another in Christ. That this gospel is our ministry. That we would come alongside the weaker brother and help. We would listen, that we would hear. Father, that we would collectively point one another to Christ. We thank you for him and for what he's done. We pray that you would be glorified in us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise God for his finished work. Amen. In anticipation of taking these elements today as a church, I was reflecting on the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. I know we read that on a regular basis. But again, that showing the Lord's death until he comes. And this morning, the idea of showing, putting it on display, that we are purchased, that we are reconciled, that we're redeemed, that reality is finished. It's unchanging. I wanted to read something that has been profound in our home over the last couple of weeks about that identity, about that purchase identity that Christ has established for us. And he's asking his disciples, Jesus is, in Mark 8, as he's going about his business of healing and performing miracles, and he's on his way to the village of Caesarea Philippi in Mark 8. And on the way, he asked his disciples this: who do the people say I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. It's our table. To suffer many things. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him, this is where this gets profound, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And verse 38 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory with his Father and with his holy angels. May we not be ashamed as we show the Lord's death until he comes. May it be a rejoicing, a profound rejoicing. And our 1 Corinthians passage says this: when he had given thanks, this is the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you for the broken body of your Son now. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, thank you for purchasing us through the blood of your Son, and may we never be ashamed of our identity in Christ ever. Partake.